Good evening. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Luke chapter 8. Matthew left off last week when you guys were together with verse 25, or last time with verse 25. And so I want to bring us back up to speed a little bit in what's going on here. This is a period of time that we're reading about in Luke chapter 8, where the Lord's ministry is what they called a touring ministry. Now, we're used to that term in a different context. But he was actually going from place to place, from village to village, and he was explaining about the kingdom of God to everybody. So what I want to do is I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 8 and look at the first few verses, and then we will do verses 26 down through verse 39, looking at really an amazing account. Soon afterward, this is chapter 8, verse 1. Soon after, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There was Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. That's the chief of staff for King Herod. So there's quite a group of people that travel with Jesus, and they had all kinds of backgrounds. Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Jesus is one of the few rabbis that traveled with women in the entourage. And because he didn't really, I hate to sound politically correct, but he wasn't as sexist as everybody else in those days. And normally a rabbi would not allow women to travel around with him. Jesus allowed anybody to come, and they could bring the kids. He was with them all the time. They traveled as a large group, the 12 and many more besides the 12, including these women. But I want you to notice that every one of them, to one extent or another, had already been delivered from something. Some sort of malady, some sort of change had happened in their life. Magdalene had had 7 demons cast out of her. We don't know what, there's no record of that. I wish we had a record of what happened on that particular event, but we don't have it. It's an amazing scene. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming the kingdom. If someone asked you, what did Jesus talk about, what would you tell them? If someone said, well, you're a Christian, I know you, you're a Christian, and you go to church, tell me what Jesus taught. What would you tell him? Would you be able to tell him anything in 30 seconds? Let me suggest something. Because occasionally people do ask, and occasionally we are called upon. In fact, you ought to pray that we get called upon all the time to represent the Lord. Let me suggest something. You should say that God has become a human and has begun a kingdom that belongs to him, and you can enter into it by grace through faith in the real King, Jesus. Because wherever Jesus went, he would talk about the kingdom. He didn't talk about a lot of the things that we talked about. You might be surprised to know that he didn't say, here's how to get saved. And that's a phrase we use all the time, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that phrase. But he didn't say, okay, it's pretty strongly implied that there was judgment to come, and he talked about judgment. But he didn't say, okay, this is all about you going to heaven after you die. Even though that's a huge, important thing. He actually preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And it was the news that God had actually become a human being and was standing there in front of them, standing right in front of these people. And they would look at him and they'd go, I wonder what this means. And then a demonized person or a very sick person would be there, and he would reach out and he would touch him or just simply speak, and the person would be healed right in front of him. And the authority of his voice, just simply speaking, would alter the reality of that person standing there. And the people would begin to think to themselves, well, what is the kingdom then? What's he talking about? That God can actually rule? That God can actually right now alter my destiny? Right now alter my present life? That there's actually a difference between being in the kingdom of the enemy and the kingdom of God, and that this person standing in front of me is offering me membership in the kingdom of God right now while we're looking. Yeah, that's exactly what he was doing. And his focus was, essentially this. If you trust me, and he didn't say it in so many words, because if he said it in so many words, too early in his ministry, they would have killed him before it was time. And so he had to be very careful what he said, because he had to be killed at the right time. He had to be careful not to say too much. But he let them slowly come to this conclusion, and it's this: I am the king in God's kingdom. I know I don't look like it, and all of you Jewish people thought I was going to be a Pharisee in camo with automatic weapons, and I was just going to destroy the Romans, and I'm going to make Israel the center of the world, and I'm going to make you guys a national entity in the world to wrestle with, and I'm going to, you know, you're going to be flag waving, and you're going to be so happy, and you're going to be all. And he says, that's not what it's about. There's actually a much deeper thing I'm going to do. But I am the king in God's kingdom. And so that's why so often he would come and slowly let people catch on. They would come and they'd listen to him, and half the time they'd go away and go, I have no idea what he's talking about. And they'd ask Peter and James and John, and they'd go, you know, we don't know either. But isn't he amazing? And truly, that's kind of the way it was. It was like, well, we don't know what he's talking about. But did you see what he did with that demonized guy? Did you see what he did for that woman? Did you see what he said? And he doesn't talk like the Pharisees. He's not talking about the temple. In fact, he doesn't even, well, he goes to temple. He kept all the Jewish feasts, but he was not part of the temple establishment. He was like this separate live wire with direct power to God. And of course, we know that that's the case, but these people didn't know that. And it was a shock to them over time to figure out who he was. Now, when you read all these accounts, when you read the gospel, you've got to remember that you read back into them your church life, your 2,000 years of church history, all the hymns. They would never have understood the old rugged cross. If they looked forward in time from the moment these things took place, they would say, that's like a song about the old rusty electric chair. To them, it was simply an implement of death. We have all this history. And we read it all back into these accounts. And that's why when we read them, sometimes we don't get the impact that these people had. They went away half the time angry, half the time confused, half the time wondering, do I really want him? I mean, if he's really the Messiah, and we didn't ask him to actually forgive sins. We have the temple for that. And yet he forgives sins. That happened in chapter 7. And they were saying, who is this that forgives sins? This isn't the Messiah we want. And yet, on the other hand, look at what he does. Look at what he says. Now catch that, because as we catch up a little bit, I'm going to mention some things, and we'll just race through chapter 8 and get up to the point where we're going to start this evening. He's proclaiming the kingdom. And by the way, the kingdom of God, if someone were to say to you, what's the kingdom of God? Would you have an answer for that? I got to get you guys in my class down at PBC here. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is. If someone says, what's the kingdom of God? There's a very simple biblical answer. It's the place where God's name is ultimate reality. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's name is ultimate reality. What that means is his identity and his authority constitute ultimate reality. His identity, his authority constitute ultimate reality. Not the physics of the universe, not human speculation. His identity and his authority constitute ultimate reality. That's the kingdom. Secondly, where his son is the reigning king. Wherever his son's word is law. And I don't mean that in a legalistic sense. I just mean his son's word is what goes. That's a place where the kingdom's happening. And third, where his spirit is regenerating people. Where the Father's name is the ultimate reality, where the Son is the king, and where the Spirit is actually entering into people, drawing them to the Son, into his authority, under his name, that's kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. It doesn't have national boundaries. It's an invisible reality to the world. In fact, they completely ignore it. But there are millions of people on the earth today who are in it, and whose real loyalty is to God through Jesus Christ. These people actually have God's mind working in them because of what Jesus has done. And they think differently, they relate to one another differently, they relate to the world differently than anybody else in the world. That's the kingdom. It's here. It's also coming in a very literal sense, but it is here now. And Jesus was offering that to these people. Now, we know that they rejected it, but this is what he's about. He comes in. Have you ever been in a situation where suddenly the atmosphere in the room changes? Maybe it's because someone walked in or someone walked out. I've had the atmosphere improved by someone walking in, and I've had the atmosphere improved by someone walking out of certain rooms and certain situations, and so have you. Whenever Jesus was there, there was this amazing sense that something real and different was happening. Well, it's because the king in God's kingdom was standing right in front of everybody. But he didn't just stand up and say all this. Now, I'm giving this to you because we know the word. This is a long time later. But he didn't say these things because if he had, like I said, they would have killed him too soon. So now, let's race through it. I wanted to get that in there about what the kingdom really is, and I want to give you an answer. If someone ever asks you what the kingdom of God is, I want you to be able to answer them. And now look at what Jesus, there's some things that he does. He offers the kingdom himself by his own authority, verses 4 to 15. And he you can tell because he tells the story of the sower and the seed. And you remember this from a few weeks ago. And the crucial issue, of course, in the sower and the seed, does anybody remember? This is a small enough group. Just raise your hand if you remember what the crucial issue in the sower and the seed was. The soil, the condition of the soil. And what's the soil represent? The heart. And what does the heart represent? In the Bible, what does heart mean? It's not just the soul. It's the intellect, the will, and the emotions, the entire inner person. The word heart is used for all three of those. The intellect, the will, and the emotions, the real person on the inside. That's the heart. And what he says here is, if you have a heart to hear what I'm saying, the word of God, and the word of God is the gospel, it is the message of the news of the kingdom, which is the message of the news of the arrival of the king, that is Jesus. That's what he's talking about with the sower and the seed. And you remember he says some people get it and some people don't. And some people look like they get it and then they don't pan out. They don't grow up, whatever the case. But for him to actually say this is amazing because these folks were used to hearing the political stuff from the rabbis and the Sadducees and about what the kingdom was and how it was Israeli and all these things and how it was very nationalistic. And here he's saying something very mysterious. And what that means is basically he's taken authority over all of them, and it pretty much shocks them. And what's the most important organ for perceiving the kingdom? What's the most important organ based on? Because I know you guys have been just probably memorizing Luke 8 over the past few weeks, haven't you? Don't you remember? What does he say? Let him who has what? Let him what? Oh, what? Ears to hear. Yes, let him who has ears, let him hear. Then he says later in the chapter, take care what you hear or listen to. Because when you see, you interpret by what you see. When God speaks, he changes your interpretation of what you're seeing. If you're looking at something, have you ever been looking at a painting and you think it's one thing and someone walks up and says, that's not what that is. Look at it this way. And it's completely different. There's a couple of pictures like that. There's the duck rabbit. Do you guys know the duck rabbit picture? Some of you have seen it at college. They use it in communications classes all the time. And their moral of the story is, it all depends on how you look at it, whether it looks like a duck or whether it looks like a rabbit. And it really does. And so the moral of their story is, it's all what you make of it. Well, what if the artist came up to you and says, I know it may look like a rabbit to you, but trust me, it's a duck. Now, you see, here's what he's doing. You're saying, well, I think it's a rabbit. I think it's a rabbit. And matter of fact, we have a whole bunch of people who are scholarly. And we all think it's a rabbit. So we don't care what you think, Mr. Artist, Mr. Person who created it. We've decided it's a rabbit. And then in your ear, the artist standing behind you says, no, it's not. It's a duck. Now, you have a choice at that point. You can either stick with your view of things, or you can adopt the view of the artist. You can adopt the view of the one who actually created it. Here's what God's word does about the gospel and about who the Lord is and what moral reality is and what sin is and all of these things. We look at it in this world, and our television and all the elite structures of our culture, they all say it's this. And well, as a matter of fact, we're kind of deciding what it is. And you need to know that it's nothing until we say it's something. And we'll all decide together. So you have this huge modern and postmodern angst about what anything is. And the Lord says, it's a cross. There is a king. My word is what makes the universe happen. You need to listen to me if you have ears to hear. See, what you hear, and ears there, of course, are a metaphor for taking something in that you're not evaluating with what you're seeing. You're not evaluating it by what you see and how you're interpreting. You're taking his word for it. It's an old story of a true story, actually, back in the days when they had telegraph, you know, that was the cutting edge technology, was the telegraph. And it was pretty cool. I mean, to be able to communicate from New York to San Francisco in a matter of minutes was just amazing. They'd never been able to do that in all of human history. You know, Morse code and everything. And so a telegraph key operator was a very important person in the technology and in the culture. And there was an account in New York, I think it was New York. They were advertising for telegraph operators, and people needed jobs. And so they advertised in the newspaper, if you can, we need a key operator. And so show up at 9 o'clock on such and so day, it was like a Monday or something, and show up at 9 o'clock. Well, so a bunch of people did, and they're all sitting in this room, and there was noise of the office going on around and everything. And everybody's sitting there, and nobody called them. Nobody called anybody to go back to the main office to get an interview or anything. They're just all sitting there. And for a long, long time, they're sitting there. And all of a sudden, one person stands up and walks over to the window and says something. And a person lets them in the other door. And then the other executive comes out and says, we filled the position. This person has taken the position. You can all go home. Everybody's going, what? We didn't even have an interview. And they said, oh yeah, you did. Because all during the time you've been sitting here, we've been tapping out in Morse code, if you want this job, come to the window. And one person finally figured out, oh. And they stood up and got the job. So it's all a matter of what you're paying attention to. So when he says, let him who has ears to hear, he's saying, do you perceive? And the fact that Jesus is saying this is profound. We're so used to hearing him say it, we don't realize how profound it is. Because what he's basically saying is, if you listen to me, it doesn't matter your relationship to the temple anymore. That's what he's basically saying in everything he said. If you come straight to me, it won't matter about the religious institution of the temple, which was, you know, 1,500 years old. It was just an amazing, or 2,000 years old. It was an amazing thing. And he's saying, I'm telling you now, brand new information, fulfilling all the old information. This is incredible. Now, once again, context, he's letting people slowly come to the realization of who he really is. And you gotta get the goosebumps in a way. You gotta feel what these people felt when they were with him. And they heard him say stuff, they watched him do things, and they would slowly start to realize, it began slowly to dawn on them. God is inefficient, it seems, at times. He goes so slowly to work in people's lives, don't you think? Especially the person you've been praying for. You would like God to be less patient with that person. But anyway, he takes the time to draw them in slowly. Then he challenges the darkness, basically, in verses 16 to 18. And that's what this whole touring period of time is, all of these messages that he gives. It reminds us, you know, people get the idea of who he is slowly but surely. First of all, he says, I'm the one who will tell you whether or not you've got the word of God and whether or not you can get into the kingdom. Secondly, I'm the one who will tell you about the light, verses 16 to 18, where he talks about the light and the lamp. And that's where he says, see in verse 18, take care how you hear, for to one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has, thinks he has, I love the way Luke puts it, what he thinks he has will be taken away. Do you know what he's talking about? Because that's kind of an odd thing to say, don't you think? If somebody asked you, what did Jesus mean by this? Doesn't seem very fair. The one who has, more will be given. The one who doesn't have, I'm not giving him any, and I'm taking away what he thinks he has. What could he possibly be talking about? He dropped his microphone. What could he be talking about? Come on, anybody, tell me. Boy, am I glad I'm reviewing this. Huh? What? Knowledge? Yeah, sort of. What kind of religion? I mean, good or bad? Are you using the term pejoratively or
bad?
I don't think so. Because he wants him to have it. Hmm?
Any?
Didn't get it.
Any religion?
Oh, no. Actually, he's talking about faith. He's saying if you have a little bit of faith, more will be added. If you don't have any, if you don't put any confidence in me at all, whatever you think you have in terms of confidence will be taken away. Now, that is a very stringent statement. Only God could say something like that. What he's saying is, I'm the source of the light. If you pay no attention to me at all, what little light you think you have will be taken away. There's one light bulb in this dark county. If you walk away from it, are you walking into darkness or into light? You're walking into darkness. If you don't listen to what you already know is true and camp there about who Jesus is, it's not going to get easier. You've got to pay attention to what he says. In order to say things like this, you see, Jesus, people have to, they are listening to him and they're saying, not just anybody says, no wonder they said he speaks as one with authority. No wonder they said we don't hear this from the rabbis. The reason isn't because the rabbis couldn't yell. Jesus rarely yelled. It was the content. And the content was about him and the kingdom and the fact that he's the king in God's kingdom. When you connect the dots, that's what he's really saying. It's stunning. It's stunning. You got to be stunned. Some of you here on a Wednesday, it's been a long day. You really need to be stunned just to stay awake. Listen, if you're not stunned with who Jesus is, if from time to time you don't just suck in your breath and say, my goodness, oh my, if you don't say that, then you haven't meditated on the gospel very much recently. You haven't let it soak in who this person really is. So then his mothers and his brothers, remember? He's in there and they all say, oh, your mom and your brothers are here. You need to go home for dinner. And he says, no, I don't. He says, my mother, my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Can you imagine his mother? Mothers, would you appreciate this from your oldest son? You know what he's doing? Now, this is the third thing he's doing. Now, he's offered the kingdom. He's explained about light, and he said it's about himself. And now he reinterprets family. Now, you can't strike at the heart of a traditional society more deeply than to say, I am more important than your family. And Jesus said, I am more important than my family. That's what he's actually saying here. In traditional cultures, the family can actually become very idolatrous. In fact, people will often even commit crimes rather than not be loyal to their families. And so when Jesus redefines family, and he does this not just here, but also in Luke 14, where he says, you've got to take up your cross, you've got to leave behind all your other relationships. He says it in several different ways at several different times. He says, once you become part of my family, your family in me and your family with me as the head of it becomes the main identity marker for you. I'll bet that's not true for most of us sitting in this room. Unless we've lost our family, either through death or divorce or desertion or whatever happens, and you lose your family connection, you lose your family identity, and then you cast about, and then you find Christ, and you discover he gives you this whole new identity. People like that have a different view Much more biblical view, I might say, I might add. Family is wonderful. Jesus never says not to love your family, even though it looks like he says that sometimes, but it's a harsh, it's a Semitism. That's what they call it, a language ploy that they used in Semitic languages, where it sounds like he's saying, don't love them, do love me. That's not what he's really saying. What he's saying is love them all you want and love me more. The point is not love them less. The point is love them even more, but love me more than you love them and get your identity from me. Now, for him to say that, do you see how radical this is? Can you imagine what would you do or say if you have a family and someone comes to you and say, you should love me more than your family? You'd say, are you crazy? You're nuts. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. You can't say that to me. Who do you think you are? God? You see, this is soaking in. It's starting to soak in. And he's very serious about it. He's very serious about it. Because disordered loves are a huge problem. St. Augustine wrote a lot about that. He basically said the huge problem in the human race is that we love things in the wrong order. Not that we love things, but that we love them in the wrong order. Well, that's another story. But Jesus actually says he redefines family. And that is a huge shock. That's why Luke puts it here. So that everybody will go, what is he talking about? Now, see, in our society today here in the West, we, you know, this doesn't really hit us like I'm talking about it right now. It might be hitting you for the first time, what I'm saying here. But that's because we live in basically an individualistic society where we gain our identity from our own achievements, from our own bank account, from our own looks. You know, we're very individualistic. In their culture, they gained everything from their family. And so this was just almost blasphemous for him to say, no, this is my family. You want to trust me? You want to come to the king? You belong to me as a family member and a part of my kingdom? This is your primary identity. Like it or not, this is your primary identity. It's this family. And I've talked to many Christians, of course, in years of being a pastor, I've talked to many Christians who bear witness to that completely, who have a lot of family, quote unquote, blood family, who are not believers, and some who are, and they'll always say, oh, there's just a huge connection between the ones who are Christians and the ones who are not Christians. It's not that you don't love them, but there's missing something. There's something that's not there. Well, that's a spirit reality, and that's a kingdom reality, see? And Jesus is saying this. It's a huge shock. And then finally, he calms the storm in verses 22 to 23. And they get to the end, and he says, where's your faith? You know, you remember the story, don't you? They had this big storm. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up, you know, and it's amazing. He must have been really tired, but the waves were big, but they must not have been so big that the thing was capsizing because Jesus was still asleep on the cushion in the back. So the guys are panicking, and he says, where is your faith? It's not that he bugs them. It's not that they shouldn't have awakened him. It's that they shouldn't have panicked. And then he speaks, be calm, boom, and the weather changes. Okay, now you're seeing how his authority works. He's taking authority over the kingdom. He's saying, I am the light. He takes authority over the family. Now he takes authority over stuff, over water. If you talk to water, can you make it do anything? He talks to water and it calms down and the wind dies down. Well, the reason is because the voice of God is what created it in the first place. See, a word, he created by a word. A word is the expression of a mind. The creation had never heard a word like this spoken through human vocal cords. This is human vocal cords. From within the creation, a human being that is a created being, or looks like one, sounds like one, speaks to the waves, and all of the energy in that moving water and that moving air obeys the expression of his mind as he expresses it. It recognizes the creative word. And no wonder then they said, who is this then that commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? So you get to the end of that and it's like, well, I have no idea, but I'm not going to argue with this person ever. And if he says it's going to be a certain way, I will believe it. Well, that's not all. They want a little rest. So he wants to cross over the Galilee, which means, in this case, probably crossing the top portion of it over to the Gerasenes. And what that is basically, it's Gentile territory. Do you have a map in the back of your Bible? Look in the map, and I'll show you where it is if you don't already know. Find a map that shows you that Galilee at the time of Christ or something like that. Anything with the Sea of Galilee on it. Israel's a very simple nation. It's only got two bodies of water plus Lake Hula, which it is a swamp or was a swamp. There's Lake Hula up in the top, then there's the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater source, and then there's the Dead Sea, which is not fresh water. Look at the Sea of Galilee on the left-hand side of the map if you've got north going up to the top. Left-hand side is Tiberias. You should see Tiberias, Gennesaret, Magdala, Capernaum. You see them? All right, now if you go off from Capernaum and you kind of go a little bit south and pretty much east, you come to Gergesa or something like that. Yeah? That's where he's going. That's where he's going. And the interesting thing is that pretty much from Bethsaida, see where Bethsaida is there at the top where the river comes in from Hula Lake? Does everybody see that? You recognize Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, Gennesaret, Magdala, that's where Mary's from, Tiberias, Roman city. You see all those and you recognize those, yeah? And you get over to the other side and it's Hippos, Gergesa, Gamala. I don't recognize those. Those are not very, very familiar. We don't name our anything after any of those towns. You know why? It was Gentile. On that side, it was called the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and it was Gentile territory. And so Jesus says, let's get in the boat and we'll cross over. See that top portion of the lake? It's probably where he's crossing over. And the reason he crosses over, okay, we can go back to Luke. The reason he's crossing over is probably to get a break because crowds just follow him everywhere. So if he goes over to Gentile territory, one of the few times that he deals with Gentiles is in this particular story. He goes over there to get a break. And he steps out of the boat, and a screaming, naked, demonized guy meets him. So much for a weekend off. So much for a break, yeah? Welcome to the ministry. Verse 26. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said in a very loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Very interesting. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, I beg you not to torment me. Can you imagine, okay, Peter and James and John and all the disciples and the people that are with Jesus, and they go across, they're in a boat or two, you know, there's probably, you know, a boat or two boats or three boats or however many it took, and they get over there, and Jesus steps out, and this naked, screaming, hairy guy runs up and falls down and yells and says, ah, you're the Most High God. What would you think? What would you think at that point? Yeah, well, the guy's crazy, but I would think, who is this that demonized people recognize him and other people don't? What's going on in the spirit realm? I beg of you, do not torment me, says the demon. For he, the Lord, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds, driven by the demon into the desert, so they couldn't hold him down. It's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, this particular story. And there's some minor differences between the way the story is told, the way the account is. But he had strength somehow, physically, to they couldn't hold him. And so he would hurt people and run away. Well, Jesus was going to cast the demon out of him. Just like that. It was just like that. You know, Jesus steps out of the boat. Oh, you, out. You know, just like that. This naked guy, blah, 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 you, out. And the demon goes, no. It's not time. Don't do that. Do Jesus said, "What's your name?" He said, "Legion," which means thousands, "for we are many demons." Many demons had entered him, it says. And they begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss, which is sort of a prison in the spirit realm. We don't know much about it. It's mentioned a couple times in the Bible. A place where demonic spirits can be imprisoned. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they, the demons, begged him to let them enter these, the pigs. Pigs, of course, unclean, and this is Gentile territory. This isn't Jewish territory, it's Gentile. So they had the pork industry over there. And there's a bunch of pigs over there. So he gave them permission. Isn't that amazing? And I don't know if the Lord had a sense of humor about clean and unclean. I don't know. But he said the demons, "Okay, enter the pigs." Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And we don't know what happens to the demons, because the demons, obviously, they purposely drowned the pigs, probably out of sheer anger, just to destroy something, anything. That is a very demonic deal, is to destroy as much as they can. And that's probably what they did. But of course, the demon, a spirit being, can't drown. And so we don't know what happened to him. It doesn't say. And the reason it doesn't say is because this isn't about the demons. And when you read this, be careful that you don't try and make it tell you stuff about demons that it doesn't. This is actually about Jesus. It's about his authority in the spirit realm. Remember, we've been talking about his authority and how they're kind of figuring it out? And he gets to this point and it's like, oh. And the herdsmen saw what had happened and they fled. Oh, by the way, nobody here, when they saw this happen or whenever they saw a demon thrown out of somebody, you don't see the demon actually. You see the effect of the demon, and it's always outlandish. The effect of the demon is always outlandish and violent. But when it's thrown out, nobody said, "Oh my goodness, demons really exist." It's a funny thing. They never said that. Our culture, you live in a culture that doesn't have a worldview that supports what the Bible says about a lot of things. And one of those things is the spirit realm. Demons are real. They are personal power, personal energy, without a body. That's what a spirit is. It's an unbodily personal power. They used to be angels. They rebelled against God. They've become utterly depraved. And they seek destruction amid God's creation, and especially among people, humans created in God's image. They're not super widespread. However, they are real. And if you don't have a worldview that leaves room for that, then you've just been in the West for too long. The idea that demons don't exist or spirits don't exist is a minority report as far as the whole world is concerned, and it's definitely a minority report regarding history. All through history, all over the world, all societies have believed, for various reasons, in the spirit realm. It's only been in the West in the last 300 years since the Enlightenment that we've been told there's no such thing as a spirit realm. But there certainly is such a thing. And so if you need to adjust your worldview to encompass that a little bit, then I suggest you go ahead and adjust it. But don't go running around looking for demons all the time. The Bible treats demons like skunks. When they're in the way, you shoo them out of the way. You get on with your business. You don't go hunting them. Nobody, you know. I mean, maybe somebody does hunt skunks for other reasons than exterminating them, but you don't usually see people with big skunk trophies and stuff. And okay, so, you know, that's the way you deal with demons. So anyway, so this happens, and it's very dramatic. The herdsmen saw what had happened. They fled, and they told to the city and in the city and in the country. Ah, you'll never guess what happened. The people went out to see what had happened. Now, this has been... It took them a while to get this done, so we're talking a few hours anyway. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, it's a very interesting response. It's kind of an odd response. I mean, here they are. They've known this demonized guy. They could never hold on to him. He was always trouble. And now he's sitting. He's got his clothes on. Hey, look, Joe's got his clothes on. Isn't that amazing? Almost didn't recognize him. He's sitting there in front of Jesus. He's in his right mind. He's sane. He's clothed and he's sane. You would think, wouldn't you, that a person would say, well, this is a wonderful thing. This is wonderful. Who did this? Let's talk to him. Maybe there's a lot of things he can straighten out. Maybe the kingdom of God is here. Of course, they were Gentiles. They wouldn't have quite got that. But still, you know, you would think this is a good thing. And they're frightened. This is an odd response. Fear and rejection. Interesting, too, that the man has been blessed mightily. He's been cleansed and made sane by contact with Christ. I don't mean sane in the sense of the kind of emotional instabilities that we talk about psychologically. I mean sane with regard to the spirit realm. And yet, it was kind of a violent thing, wasn't it? The pigs, at least, didn't like it. There was this cleansing where a person comes in contact with the kingdom of God, with the king in the kingdom. And a lot of times there is a cleansing, and sometimes it's violent. Sometimes it's like when a person comes to the Lord, there's a radical change, and a lot of stuff has to be removed. And it's just like, I'm changing this. And there's a sort of a death that takes place, while at the same time there's this wonderful life that takes place. And that's what these people see, but they don't get it. They think it's bad news. I've known so many folks who have come to Christ and their friends and sometimes even their family acted as if they'd actually gotten demonized. I mean, the exact opposite of what you'd expect. Well, what you guys, the Lord has changed my life. He's really changed my life. I mean, I'm not on drugs anymore and I'm peaceful in my heart and I love other people and I feel much better about life and about who I am. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this. And their friends and their family are like, get away, blah, you know. And you're like, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this picture? Well, we'll get back to that, but it's an odd response. So they came back, verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. You get back in your boat and go back to Israel. We don't want anything to do with you. To depart from them. For they were seized with great fear. What would cause this? Jesus did not scare people, except in this particular way. And it's a certain kind of fear. So he got in the boat and returned. It's very interesting. The Lord of the universe. People said, we don't want you. And he said, okay. Got back in the boat and left. You know, and Peter's probably thinking to himself, oh boy. You know, James and John wanted to call fire out of heaven and consume one of the Samaritan villages when they wouldn't give him a drink of water one time. Can you imagine Peter going, yeah, we'll be back. You see that, Gentiles. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. I want to be with you, Lord. Gentile! I want to be with you, Lord. But Jesus sent him away. Now, it doesn't mean Jesus, nah, get out of here. That's not, it's just in Greek, it literally means sent away, but it's for a purpose. Return to your home, he says, and declare how much God has done for you. Very simple. What a simple thing. Declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had really done for him. Isn't it interesting? And by the way, to bear witness of Christ isn't to answer every question every person has. Remember the man who was blind, and he went, and they said, who did this? And he said, well, I don't know. And they said, that man, Jesus did this? Well, he's a sinner. You know, he's a crook. He's a false prophet. And the blind said, well, I don't know, but all I know is this. I used to be blind, and now I see. And that's what all these people said. I used to be one thing, and now I'm different. Now I'm different because of what Jesus did. So you can think whatever you want about Jesus, but here's my witness to what he's done in my life. Those cardboard testimonies from last week were wonderful. And we could probably, if people had the nerve to do it, probably have hundreds and hundreds of them. This is the way I used to be. This is what the Lord has done for me. And, you know, a lot of times bearing witness of Christ, that's all there is to it. Just saying this, he really is the Lord of the universe, and this is what he's done for me. So I want you to see four things quickly as we close. It's not over. There's more. He does more. We'll see more next time. But I want to say four things. I want you to see the grace of his touch, the shape of our fear, the implications of his authority, and the cost of our healing. Okay? The grace of his touch. And I want to point out that he touches a person who doesn't even ask him. He touched every person who asked him. Even one who, the Syrophoenician woman, when she said, would you please do this? And he said, no, I'm working with the Jewish folks right now. I'll get back to you. And she said, yes. And that was where he said that kind of harsh thing, you know, you don't feed the dogs the same food you're supposed to give the kids. And she says, yeah, but the dogs eat the crumbs left over from the master's table. And he's going, this is great faith. This is great faith. He says, this is a non-Jewish person who has great faith, meaning she understood where the real power was. It was in him, and even if she had to get it secondhand, she wasn't going anywhere else. And that's really what he was looking for, is a kind of person like that. Well, notice, again, in this situation, the touch of his grace, this guy doesn't even ask. He's a Gentile. He's a naked, hairy guy. He's completely demonized. You would not swerve to miss him on the road, maybe. And you would not pick him up as a hitchhiker. Can you imagine? Now, I'm not telling you you should, necessarily. Okay, all right, it's a different age now. We're not, you know, you're not Jesus. I understand that. But I'm saying that this is a really bad guy. By all outward, a dangerous guy. A dangerous guy. And Jesus says, you're a human being created in God's image. And once I touch you, the kingdom of God will set you straight. And you'll be like you were meant to be instead of being demonized. And that is radical grace, and that's what he does for every one of us. He comes to, and you might be a person who's thinking, well, I've done a bunch of bad stuff, and I haven't been worthy ever since I even got saved. I haven't been as good as I should be, and all these things. And we forget that he saves us by sheer, powerful, sovereign grace, just because he's redeeming his world. He loves you. And if he has saved you, if he does this for this demonized guy, how much more is he going to, you're already pretty much in your right mind, you have your clothes on. What makes you think he doesn't love you? Well, yeah, but I thought these bad things. I said these bad things. I did these bad things. What do you think he didn't know that when he saved you? His grace is absolutely phenomenal in this situation. And that's why once he told people they were forgiven, all of his real disciples understood what that meant. They're really forgiven. They're really forgiven. Forever. Because the king said so. And letting him be the Lord about that is just an amazing thing. We should learn from that. Secondly, the shape of our fear. Remember I said, what would cause people to say, get away from me? He's done this wonderful thing, but they're fearful. It doesn't say they're angry, it says they're fearful. What are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? Well, did I hear somebody say his power? Yeah, his power. But it's actually not just his power, it's his power that they cannot control. It's his authority. And here's why. When you come across someone who can do these kinds of things, you know you only have two choices. You can either run away or you can worship. Those are your two options, because this is not an advisor. And so this fear is actually a form of idolatry. They're saying, I do not want God to be God because I'm afraid of letting go of the sovereignty of my own life and our own culture. We let this Jewish guy stay here. We will lose sovereignty over our own. We want to be the captain of our fate. We want to be in charge. And if I let him take one more step closer to me. So this fear, you see, is a form of idolatry, is what it is. It's actually self-worship that translates itself into fear. And a lot of people won't come to Christ. And it's because they're afraid. But we need to understand and we need to admit it to ourselves. What are we afraid of? It's not because Jesus will hurt people. He never hurts people. It's because we don't want anyone else running our life. And that's a sobering thing. And that brings me to the third point, the implications of his authority. You see, his authority is so massive that you cannot come to him as an advisor. You can't come to him for an assistant to help your life be better. You basically throw yourself at his feet. You basically do what this man did. You just sit at his feet. You just say, I just want to be with you. You tell me, I'll stay. And it's interesting. Let me come with you. Jesus says, no, my assignment for you is to go back where you were. I don't want to go back where I was. Those people think I'm crazy. They keep expecting me to tear my clothes off and run around naked again. But you're not going to do that. You're going to represent me. You can't come over here. I want you to go over there. And the man does it gladly. He goes off and he tells everybody about what Jesus has done. That kind of authority that Jesus Christ has is massive in our lives. It's massive. And there are many times when we say, well, I just don't like the way the Lord has arranged it. My situation, I just don't like the way he's arranged it. But we have to remember, he is the Lord. He is the master. He is the one whose authority, under whose authority we live. And even if he says to us something we don't want to hear, he is the Lord. That's a huge implication. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called No Graven Image. It's a fictional work, but it's really modeled after her own life as a missionary. And at the end of the book, her best friend, one of the people she brought to Christ, dies from an injection. She was a nurse, and she gave him an injection of bad penicillin, and he died. Painful death. And everybody, she lost credibility with the village she was trying to reach, and she was so mad, and she was so confused. And it's like, I've done all this work. Where is God? What is he doing? What in the world is he doing? I came out here to serve him. I had this plan. And so afterwards, she's reflecting on this, and she says, I don't write, this is the end of the book. She says, I don't write prayer letters anymore. I have nothing to say about my work. It seemed on the night of Pedro's death as though fini were written below all that I had done, end, finished. But now, in the clear light of day, I see that I was in part correct. In other words, the finished part. I was in part correct. If he was merely my accomplice, he had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. It took her a while to get to that point because she was so invested in what she was doing, and then it was gone. It was just gone. I've invested so much, and it's gone. And then she realized over time, well, okay, but he wrote it. If that's the way he wants it to be, then he's actually freed me. Boy, I tell you, you have really got to be in touch with the authority of God in your life to be able to say that about anything important. So she goes on and she says, I find I can no longer arrange my life in an orderly succession of projects with realizable goals and demonstrable effects. I cannot designate this activity as useful, quote unquote, and that one as useless, quote unquote, for often the categories are reversed. And even more often, I am at a loss to apply either label. For the work in the end, as well as the labeling of it, is God's. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know if you get that. I don't know. I'm not sure I do completely, but I do know that when the authority of Jesus Christ accomplishes things in my life, and I have to say, well, then you're doing a good thing. You won't get that from the world. And very few of your Christian friends will go along with it either, because we plan our work and work our plan. But this person that we're seeing in Luke 8 is not a person that you call upon as an advisor, as a person who's there to help you get what you want out of life. This person, the implication of his authority is absolutely profound. And then the final thing, the touch of his grace, the shape of our fear, the implication of his authority, and finally, the cost of our healing. You say, well, how could he do this? Well, if you've got your Bible open, look at Luke 22, and we'll close with this. Luke 22, verse 52. See, because later on, he would actually submit himself to the ultimate demon of all time, Satan himself. And when they arrested him in the garden, in Luke chapter 22, he said to them, when the chief priests and the officers came to get him, they said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And he let them take him, and he was tortured beyond belief, and he was crucified. You say, "Well, what's that got to do with the casting out the demons?" Oh, everything, everything, everything. You see, because his power with which he invaded the kingdom of darkness was because he actually embraced and was crucified within the kingdom of darkness. He actually came and allowed the demons to do whatever they wanted to him. You can look at it that way. And on a human level, that's actually the way to look at it. We know that God arranged it, and we know that in addition to the wrath of man, which was instigated by Satan in the crucifixion, there was also the wrath of God poured out on him for us. But he did all of that so that we could be set free from the darkness, so that we ourselves wouldn't have to fear the demons, so that we ourselves wouldn't have to fear death. And when he cast that demon out of that guy and all this compassion he had on everybody, he knew he was going to pay for it himself. He was doing it all on credit. He knew he was going himself into that darkness and himself into that evil. And he knew that he would feel much worse than that man, that demonized man. And he would be shamed much more profoundly than that demonized man. All so that we could be free. That's heavy. That's amazing. It should make us want to sit at his feet, clothed and in our right mind. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It's really an amazing thing what you've done. We pray that we will be impressed more and more with who Jesus is. We pray, Father, that as we look at the circumstances of our lives, many times difficult by our standards, by our estimation, that you will put them into a perspective of your love and your grace and your sacrifice for us, a perspective of eternal life and the authority that you have in your kingdom into which you've planted us, so that we can see these things from a new perspective. Thank you, Father, for this and for reminding us of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.